Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
That's, I've already told Diane and Marty both, and just told Molly that's absolutely near the top of my list, one of my favorite hymns. I love that hymn, and I know a couple times that when the G3, me and Billy have been there a few times, and you've got 5,000 people belting out that song. It's pretty awe-inspiring. Not just that one, there are several others, but love those old hymns. If you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 139 this morning.
Claire says, because you're old.
Well, that's true, too. We started the Gospel of John a couple of weeks ago and have been preaching faithfully through it, I feel, the past several weeks. And it's amazing, the providence and timing of God, though. Y'all know that oftentimes once we get into a book, we stay there unless something kind of directs us out of it for a week or two. And that has happened this week. The providence, the timing of God is just so amazing. And I'd actually been preparing all week to pick up in John 1:14 this very morning, and Friday things changed. Having been convicted to step back from our study in John, I want to preach on a very important truth today. Not only was I directed by some things that I'd seen and heard the last couple of days, specifically in regards to some new legislation being introduced by members of the U.S. House of Representatives, but being led to speak on this and doing some research, it occurred to me that today, January 22nd, 50 years ago on this day, one of the most infamous, heinous, evil thing that was to be perpetrated upon this country happened. January 22nd, 1973 is the date of Roe versus Wade. And we have a Democratic president in office at the moment, and you don't hear a lot about the Sanctity of Life Day that was actually instituted by President Reagan early in his administration. Before that, it was actually talked about and it was introduced, but Reagan kind of put a stamp on it in the early 80s. That Roe versus Wade ruling in 1973 effectively legalized the murder of preborn babies in this country. Although the attempt to soften the language to abortion should not soften the actuality of what's actually going on. It's the murder of a preborn image bearer of God. Civilizations throughout the history of the world have offered up children's infanticide to their pagan gods all over the world. Central America, South America are no exception. Incans, Mayans, all those. We even have in Leviticus 18, Molech was one of the most well-known gods they would offer up in the area of biblical times. They would offer up babies to sacrifice. Leviticus 18:21 tells us this. And you shall not give any of your seed to pass them over to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Specifically telling them, do not do as the others do. Do not sacrifice babies. And if you know that portion of scripture, you know the very next verse says, and you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. In two verses, we see this injunction against this murder of babies. The very next verse against deviant sexual behavior in the form of same-sex relationships. And we look at our country in amazement. I assume many of y'all probably do not, but many, what is going on in our country? Look at what the Bible and God clearly says he's against, and look at what the legislators have done in this country. Now, this is not intended to be a political stump speech, so I hope you will bear with me as I get past that, but we can't ignore the country in which we live in, the laws that are being passed, and the things that are being done. In January, well, let me stop there. There's something else I have here highlighted. And the murder of these preborn image bearers, labeled as abortion, what we just read about in other cultures around the world. In the United States, legislation was passed more as we're sacrificing children on the altar of convenience, or better yet, inconvenience. It's a tragedy. Regardless of circumstances, abortion is murder. Regardless of circumstances, abortion is murder. But what about, just stop right there, I'm not going to entertain that. Abortion's murder. On January 24th, last year, 2022, in a landmark decision, the U.S. Supreme Court overturned the so-called federal right to an abortion infanticide, and power was transferred back to the states. Many states, such as ours, had trigger laws in effect, so as soon as that got passed, then these trigger laws would go into effect and outlaw it in the borders of those states. Praise God for that. Amen. It's a huge positive, especially for states like ours. It's still not enough. Since 1973, when Roe v. Wade ruling came down, it's estimated, this is from a look back in the mid-90s, that 63 million abortions have taken place. That number has grown significantly since then. And that's just the ones reported. There's probably an equal amount that aren't reported. That doesn't take into account the so-called abortion pill, over-the-counter abortion pill. There's so many other ways that it's not probably counted. Although we are Americans, we are also part of a larger global community of humans that are also image bearers from all over the world. In the mid-90s, the same time I got those results from the United States, it was estimated that 75 million preborn babies were killed in their mother's womb, not to mention the number of botched murder attempts when the baby was born alive and left to die on a cold delivery room table or killed immediately thereafter. Mid-90s. I'd say that number is well over 100 million now of ones we know about or that are reported. As I said already, this is not a political stunt speech, nor is it a political message inherently. I prefer to take you straight to God's Word, and that's where we are about to go. But I'll give you two excerpts from some things I saw this week. One I got straight from G3, who we partner with, and the other from something a bit older. And recognition of sanctity of life, sanctity of human life day. So, the history of the National Sanctity of Human Life. This is a short reading here. In the historic case of Roe v. Wade in 1973, in which the U.S. Supreme Court ruled on January 22nd that it is the pregnant woman's right to determine whether she wants an abortion, the outcome of this case was that the woman was legally allowed to go for an abortion if she wanted. Since this outcome, many movements came into existence that openly opposed that ruling. The movement became stronger when U.S. President Ronald Reagan proclaimed January 22nd as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. Since Reagan's proclamation, the next presidents have maintained the importance of this day as the day was continuously celebrated for this purpose, so much so that the day is traditionally observed as a holy day by the Lutheran Church. Republicans have been famous in this regard that they have continuously supported this movement against the right of abortion. But during the Democrat President Bill Clinton's tenure, the day was not celebrated. George W. Bush restored it, and observance of this day continued in 2001. This is an older post. Throughout history, this day has been celebrated continuously by the Republicans, but has faced opposition from the Democrats. The virtue of this day does not exist in the support of this movement received from the political parties. The key value comes from the movement itself, which emphasizes the need to protect and save lives, born or unborn. Recent document and recent legislation that I referenced a moment ago. This is very recent. I think within the past week or so. Republican lawmakers in the House of Representatives advanced legislation mandating that children who survive botched abortion attempts should be given medical attention. The Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act says that any infant born alive after an abortion or within a hospital, clinic, or other facility has the same claim to the protection of the law that would arise for any newborn or for any person who comes to a hospital, clinic, or other facility for screening and treatment or otherwise becomes a patient within its care. The legislation passed with the support of every voting Republican, while all Democrats except for one, Henry Seller of Texas, went against the bill. Every one except for one. But it passed. I don't think it'll make it out of the Senate, but it passed the House. Democrat House Minority Leader Hakeem Jeffries, who replaced former House Speaker Nancy Pelosi as leader of the Democratic Caucus, said that the legislation was part of a, and I quote, a march toward criminalizing abortion care, a nationwide ban. Most commentators emphasize the fact that virtually all the Democratic Caucus voted against legislation that would save babies from murder. Nearly all but one voted against that. Others, however, noted that lawmakers should guarantee equal protection under the law for all human beings, whether born or preborn. Here's a quote from Dusty Devers. He's a pastor out of Oklahoma, Grace Community Church in Elgin, Oklahoma. And I quote him, "Every person outside the womb is already protected by law. Why are we having to say that a baby born in an abortionist's office needs to be protected by that very abortionist from him killing a born baby?" He goes on and says, "Why a new law? Why not tell those magistrates who will not enforce standing protections on human life that if they will not do so, justice will come down on their heads?" His point being, yes, praiseworthy is this law. Secondarily, though, why do we need it? Because if they're alive, it's murder. Man, politician, laws, none of these determine when life begins. God does. Let's turn to Psalm 139, 13 through 16. "For you formed me, formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written. The days that were formed for me when as yet there was not one of them." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today not wanting to get into a governmental legislative discussion, but to share your word, to see what you say, to hear your voice as it comes from the pages of scripture. God, I hope we do honor to that. I hope we understand the preeminence you place upon the value of life, specifically human life, and when it begins, and who is the author. God, I pray that you would be with us and remove me any place I might be a stumbling block this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, as you might imagine, today's sermon isn't intended to be an exhaustive exposition of this text. As we normally do when we go through one or two verses, we're going to jump around a little bit today. And I just don't want it to be an exhaustive exposition of this text, which is our standard. I want to give you what God says about human life, and specifically our mandate to protect those which are image bearers. This psalm is often preached on, or at least referenced in regards to this very topic. We hear these verses quite a bit, especially the first two verses of this. The psalmist recognizes that God is who formed him. Yes, procreation is an act of two humans coming together, but God is he who gives life. Throughout scripture, we see that God closes the womb sometimes and God opens the womb sometimes. He uses the act between a man and a woman to procreate, but he closes and opens the womb. He is the author of life, just as he is the author of your spiritual life, the new birth. This speaks to life beginning at conception. At conception. Quite literally, the spark of life we've been speaking about in John's gospel. Now, in 2016, scientists, y'all probably remember this, scientists observed the moment a human sperm cell makes contact with a human egg. As I've said oftentimes, science often tries to run and figure out a way to explain God away, but they always end up running right into him. Amen. This is a picture of what happens the moment that the human or any sperm cell hits the egg and conception happens. You see that spark there, this explosion that takes place? They were amazed at this. This has been observed in animals before, but for the first time, the moment of conception is caught when we see the literal spark of life at conception. Now, scientifically, what this is an explosion of zinc molecules as they come into contact with one another. But for us as believers, that is a clear picture of the spark of life taking place at conception. We know what's going on right there. We need no one with a PhD to tell us. God knit you together. The spark of life and light comes from God himself. Let's take a glance at the verses that we have preached on recently. John 1, 3 and 4. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was what? Life. And the life was what? The light of men. Now, we spoke from the spiritual connotation that primarily when we preached on these verses, but quite literally, physical life, physical light come from our Maker as well. In him was life and light. In Christ Jesus was life and light. In Christ Jesus is light and life. Back to our text in Psalm 139, 13 and 14 specifically. For you, God, formed my inward parts. You, God, wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. God gives life. We are to give thanks for that. A baby's not an inconvenience. We are to be grateful for that. In Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Where does life, where does the Spirit of life, where does the breath of life come from? God gives it. We are to recognize that. We're to champion that. We're to stand firm on that. The second part of these verses we've referenced today. Frame was not hidden because God formed you. Nothing is hidden from his sight to begin with, but he formed you. Your form and your frame are hidden even from your mother. Right at what point, I should have researched this, but it's quite a ways before they start doing ultrasounds where you can start seeing and hearing things. Now they have these 3D ultrasounds where you can almost like you're looking at the baby, which is pretty neat. I'm not trying to talk down about that at all. I think it's pretty neat. But even before the mother herself knows that she is pregnant with child, life has started. Have you considered that for a moment? Before the woman even knows that spark we just saw has happened inside of her, life has started. The depths of the earth here, don't get too wound up about that. It's often used as a metaphor in Hebrew to speak to the womb, that secret place that only God sees. That's the secret place that only God sees. One of many secret places, but in context of what we're looking at, this is what he's speaking of. And not just put together haphazardly, intricately woven, not nonspecific, but detailed and complex as the human body, more complex than any computer that's ever been created, more complex than anything man has ever created, is the human body. There's actually more complexity in a single cell than there is in the computers that you probably have sitting on your desk at home. Only God is capable of such a monumental task. Only God. This takes place in what should be the most protected place in the world, the womb of the mother. A preborn baby is unique, is specific, is an individual life, not a clump of cells. I already told you I've shifted my language to not say unborn, preborn. Yes, that baby is dependent on the mother for nutrients, for development, for growth. We're not trying to say that is not true. We know that's true. But even that is part of God's intricate plan as he grows and develops that baby within the womb. That's not separate from God. That's part of what God is doing and how God is doing it. But the term that's thrown out there so often today is what? My body, my choice. Actually, no, it's not. It's within your body. You've been called and commissioned to protect that body, that woman is. This doesn't even apply. No matter how loud the pro-abortionists scream it, it isn't the facts. Even if we didn't go to Scripture, it's not the facts. Of course, we know all truth comes from God's Word. He tells us very clearly. That preborn baby at the point of conception, as soon as that egg of the mother is fertilized by that sperm cell of the father, the spark of life takes place. Life begins. Catch also, verse 16, your eyes have seen my unshaped substance before it was put in any shape whatsoever. And in your book, all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. What is that speaking to? That's not even speaking about just conception. That's when physical life begins. But this is telling us before, as we've said many, many times, before any of this happens, that you were known by God. What about this image bearer language? Well, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, we've talked about that quite a bit, what it means to be an image bearer. Genesis 1:27, day six of creation, when God created man, and chapter 2 expands on this, but here's just the brief statement we get from God. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, I'm going to expand on the image of God for just a moment, but I'm not going to go into all the details we did on Wednesday night. If you go back online, if you weren't here, you can find that. But to be an image bearer of God, when we know God is spirit, what does that mean? This is some of the communicable attributes that God can pass along to us. Not the incommunicable ones, which are the things like immutability, where we do not change. All-knowing as God is. But there are communicable attributes. The need for fellowship, relationship, rational thought, going beyond your instincts. All these things that separate us from all the biological things around us. In his image means that and so much more. And not only that, but what does he say? He created who? Man and woman. Amen. Man and woman. If God had planned it any other way, that's the way we would be going. But he did not plan it any other way. His plan and purpose is one man, one woman. Amen. Unique above all creation is man. In Psalm 8, this emphasis is added by me, the bold and the underline. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him? And the son of man that you care for him? Have you not ever found yourself in that exact place when you look at creation and glory and look at the sky and, God, what am I? Who am I that you would care for me? Look at all the wonders of your hands. Look at all that you've created. Not only that, but out of mouths of infants and babes. And I think about that oftentimes. I'm thinking of people that can't even verbalize anything, but just being bearers of image bearers of God. Let's go on. Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, speaking of man, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, a lot of what I just read there, we've talked about in Genesis, about this authority and dominion that's been given to man. Another attribute of being an image bearer. Think about Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. And in his commissioning as a prophet of God, he's given these words in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Now the word of Yahweh came to me saying, before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. Before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I've given you as a prophet to the nations. Now don't take from that, I'm saying he's calling everybody to be a prophet, but the specifics of everything about Jeremiah, before he came forth from the womb, he was set apart. Not based on merit he gained. Not based on anything except that God had set him apart. Before who? God. Formed Jeremiah in the womb. He knew him. Not knew about him, but a deep, personal knowledge of Jeremiah. We recently, in the Christmas season, spoke of two preborn babies, did we not? In Luke chapter 1, we hear about John the Baptist preborn, before he was born. And Jesus, in human form, conceived within Mary very, very early on in this conception, perhaps her not even knowing yet if God had done what he said he was going to do yet. We read these words in Luke chapter 1, verse 39 through 45. Now at this time Mary arose, this is after she'd been visited by the angel, and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The first witness to Christ was when Christ was like that spark of life we just saw in human flesh. John the Baptist was in his mother's womb at about 6 months, 3 months before term. and leapt in her womb. Verse 42, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed there will be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. See, Mary hadn't told her yet that she was pregnant. The baby leapt in the womb. Preborn John the Baptist. Recognizing the recently conceived preborn baby in Mary's womb, Paul recognized he was set apart from his mother's womb as well, did he not? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Life begins at conception. Not after leaving the womb. Not at some mark that man has pulled out of the sky, whether it be 3 months or 5 months or 6 months or whatever, that it's legal to do this. It begins at conception. Many try to speak out that the pro-life contingent, of which I hope you all are hypocrites because so many of them, or the vast majority of them, also believe in capital punishment. How do you reconcile that? It's quite easy if you know your Bible at all. God calls for the same. Justice. And with justice is judgment. I believe most of us know how to combat that, because in addition to protecting the preborn, we do so with an eye towards justice also, and God's justice specifically. Abortion is the highest form of injustice. But I'd also loudly cry for justice for those that take away life in post-birth murder. I'm not just talking about a child, I'm talking about premeditated or anything like that. This is not just my own personal conviction, though. More importantly, it's based on God's law. God is just. He's given power and authority over to the magistrates to wield the rod and exercise and execute justice. God is just. The Holocaust of the Jews by Hitler was awful and deserving of justice. The atrocities by so many throughout history are disgusting and deserving of punishment, and God's word clearly articulates this truth. The abortion mills have killed more humans than all the wars we've seen on this earth. The unborn baby deserves justice. In Exodus 21, we see a list of judgments for transgressors, and specifically for those against other humans. So turn your attention or make a note of Exodus 21, and I'm going to read some verses from there. They'll be on the board. Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him by deceit, you shall take him even from my altar that he may die. The justice of God declares that an unjust, unrighteous taking of another human life like this is murder and should be punished equally. Exodus 21, 22, and 25. You might find these verses interesting. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband will set for him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, and wound for wound. You see what he's saying there? If it's an accidental death that takes place, that a woman who's pregnant is struck, and that baby dies, the man who struck her is to be taken, his life is to be taken. God's all about justice. And he is a just and righteous judge. This speaks to the accidental injury to the baby not yet born or caused to be born prematurely. How much more severe a judgment for those who purposely murder a baby in the womb? We are to stand for those who don't have a voice. the preborn and those that are born. We're to stand for those. In Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8 and 9, open your mouth for the mute, for the justice of all those passing away. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and render justice to the afflicted and needy. We're to stand for those who can't stand for themselves. We're to speak for those who can't speak for themselves. Now, in no way am I advocating for the evil of the people that claim the name of Christ that firebomb abortion clinics and kill abortion doctors and those kind of things. I'm not calling for that. But we are to stand as their voice that cannot speak for themselves. In this country we live, we have a tremendous opportunity to not just speak out with our voices, but also in the ballot box. Again, this is not an elective election or a sermon meant to be on politics. Therefore, there's not an election coming up immediately, so it makes it look like I'm not trying to steer. But we do have that right in this country. The continual comments you'll hear from the talking heads is that we live in a democracy, and democracy is under attack, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The fact of the matter is the United States of America is actually defined as a constitutional federal republic and not a democracy anyway. What does that mean? It means that we elect those we want to represent us, our ideals, our convictions, and what we stand on. And they're to represent us accordingly. So, in so doing, I would say the first thing you need to do is you should see those that align with what you believe in, and what you believe in aligns with what God says. Now, I know that oftentimes we go there with our holding our nose and everything else because we don't feel like we have a good choice. Or the lesser of two evils is a term that we probably throw out there, and I don't want to vote for any evil. It's hard sometimes. But there is a clear view of those who are for those things that God detests. Regardless of a D or an R beside their name or an I, a voting record, what they say, those things are pretty clear. And if they're against what God's against, I can't vote for that person. I can't support that person. God is angry at the wicked every day. In Psalm 7, verse 11, the LSB and the NASB says it like this. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. The King James Version reads as such. God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. God does not just sit back resting on his laurels. He's angry. And he's not angry just at nations. He's angry at individuals. Do we see that? We're so used to just thinking about, and well, yeah, great, but that's the God of the Old Testament. God does not change. Jesus is the same. As I said last week, I know I've said it recently, that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are in perfect accord when God flooded the world. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are in perfect accord when he rained down hail, fire, and brimstone in Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them. And it wasn't just for their lack of hospitality. It was for the verse we read in Leviticus 18 a moment ago. He is angry at the wicked. His indignation. I think about this country and the things that are going on, and I think I've shared before a quote from John Calvin from 500 years ago that says, when God wants to judge a nation, he sends them wicked rulers. Amen. How true is that? Amen. We're living and breathing it. Amen. This very day. Before we close, though, I want to make a concluding couple of comments. I know of a couple of people who have had abortions or been directly affected by it, or even indirectly affected by it at times. I don't know any doctors who have been a part of this, but I know others. Let me say this. There is reconciliation. You can't change what happened, but there's reconciliation. There's redemption. There's a peace that comes from God and God alone. Jesus redeems, reconciles, brings peace for the most wicked and vile of sinners and sinful acts. He can bring a cure for the brokenness that happens through this act. He can mend the broken heart. He can bring peace where there seems to be no peace whatsoever in so many different things, in so many different arenas, even in the midst of this thing we're speaking of, a preborn murder. Reconciliation, redemption, peace. We lift up all these things. We're grateful for these things that God can provide, that only He can provide. But we worship Him not for what He can give to us, but what He has done, for what He has done, because He is worthy. He alone is worthy. In Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7 and 8. In Him, that is Christ Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight. In Him we have reconciliation. In Him we have redemption. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. We're not to come to Christ, nor does He lead in a way because of He will fix your marriage. He will fix this. He will do all these wonderful things. You come to Christ, He is, because He is worthy of all honor, praise, and glory. And there is redemption and reconciliation for those who have been part of this atrocity we've been talking about. Really, that's the only place of redemption, reconciliation, and peace. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So if you know someone that's found themselves affected or a part of this, you share that good news with them. They need the gospel. They're not beyond redemption. God saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You that You continue to bless us, even when we often feel so unworthy of that blessing. Father, that You love us when we feel so unlovable. God, we're grateful. We should not harbor any ill will to the fact that You redeem and You reconcile and You save the most vile sinner of us all. That You saved Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor, a killer of those following You, and then used him so mightily. And we think that is in our minds. We think so much differently about Paul than ourselves, but God, we were lost in our sins as well. And I pray and I thank You in deepest gratitude for what You have done. Thank You for the mercy that You've poured out upon me that I know I don't deserve. Father, I would ask that You would change the hearts of these leaders that we talked about. I would wholeheartedly agree with what Calvin said. I think he would echo the sentiment that only You can change the hearts of these rulers. You tell us that the hearts and lives of these kings are like water running through Your fingers. You can turn them any way. God, I ask for reconciliation of this nation, but I know not if that is in Your plan. I will rest in whatever Your plan is. I will trust in Your plan. I will trust in Your purpose. Father, not my will, but Your will be done. And Father, if there's someone here that's been affected by this and it's brought them to a stage of brokenness, God, I ask that Your Spirit would breathe new life into them. Bring them to salvific knowledge if they're not saved already. God, we ask that You would knock down the strongholds of their hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.